Good evening. Mick Hughes, welcome home. Good to have you back. How is everybody? There we go. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. I've entitled this evening's message, Needful and Necessary. And what is needful and necessary right off the bat is prayer. So let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are great and you are awesome, and we do thank you and praise you for all of your blessings. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear your word as you have put it forth. Lord, I don't belong up here, but I thank you that you have chosen me to be the vessel through which you share tonight's message. I pray that you will have already prepared hearts and ears and minds to receive what you have for us this evening. Pray for those who are here tonight. Pray for those who are not here tonight, Father, for whatever various reasons, be it traveling, be it illness, be it just busy schedules, Father, just pray that you would pour your blessings out upon them as well, Father God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, the last time we were together, I caught many of you off guard because I taught out of Deuteronomy. And believe me, I heard it from several people, including my wife. It was all in love, of course, but several were not prepared for that message. Many of them were not prepared for that message. But as I mentioned then, if you bore with me through that and through a few more messages, you're going to see how it will all work together to form a central theme. Tonight, we are back in our beloved book of John. And as I prepared this message and others to come, should the Lord tarry and continue to allow me to be up here before you, we're going to see the continuation of that central theme, which is this: Jesus Christ, the bread of life. According to Webster's dictionary, the word biography is a noun, and it is defined as, quote, the history of the life and character of a particular person, end quote. In layman's terms, biography is a story told of a person from another person's point of view, that they observe their subject's life and write out what they've seen, heard, and experienced. The chapters in John we have studied thus far have been just that, a biography of Jesus' life and ministry. Not necessarily a complete telling of all the events that had taken place, but enough facts and details to guide and direct the narrative. John 21:25 reads, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Imagine that, with all the books that are out there right now, and they're a drop in the bucket compared to what Jesus did and what could be written of what he did. So far in our study of this book of the Bible, we have had the privilege to take it all in through the first-person accounts of the Apostle John. We have seen what he saw, heard what he heard, and experienced what he experienced. Now, how do we know this book was written by John, the son of Zebedee? In my Bible, At the beginning of each book is a lengthy introduction containing the date it was written, the purpose it was written, the content of the book, and the author. And I could go into a long, drawn-out discourse of all of this information. It is rather informative and interesting, but I won't do that to you. Let's just take a painted and crayon approach to this. This book of the Bible is called the Gospel of who? That's all I needed to know. It's simple, but it's true. But for the benefit of all who are listening to this message, I'll take it one step further. John himself tells us he is the author. Where? In the previous verse, John 21, 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John is telling us himself, hey, I wrote this. We've been told the author of this history is in fact John, and that his testimony is true. He saw what he saw, and he shares with everyone what he has experienced. So if you haven't already, turn with me to the book of John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And let's jump back into the continuing journey of Jesus Christ, shall we? In contrast to chapter 5, where we saw Jesus seeking individuals, chapter 6 opens with a multitude seeking Jesus. It isn't that he's grown weary of drawing them to himself, not at all. But his name and his works have been so publicized about that folks are genuinely curious, so they're seeking him out. John chapter 6, verse 1 starts out, after these things. Stop right there. After what things? Well, things like the healing of the paralytic, the saving of the Samaritan woman and the people of her town, the case against Jesus Christ for being God's only begotten Son based upon the testimonies of God the Father, John the Baptist, and the Holy Scriptures, and so much more that we've already covered. Right? But there's so much more. Mark chapter 6, verse 32, and they, the disciples, departed into a desert or deserted place by ship privately or by themselves. Now, why did they do that? What's been going on with them? What have they been up to? Back up to Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and it gives us the answer. Here we see Jesus has called the 12. These are those few men he handpicked, those he chose specifically to be his ambassadors to the then known world. And he has given them undeniable powers and explicit instructions when they depart. Look at verses 7 through 13. 6, verse 7 through 13. I'm sorry. That's not right. Anyways, he sent them out, not individually, but two by two. Why? Matthew 18, 20 gives us that answer. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He sent them out two by two, and he's with them. I also believe it is so that they are able to strengthen and encourage each other along the way. After all, they're going into the world to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And as we know, the world will be hostile toward Christ followers. Not everyone is going to be receptive towards them or towards us. Not everyone will be receptive to the message that is brought forth and shared. Amen. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. We share the truth. They don't want to hear it. That time was then, and it is still today. And unfortunately, I believe it will continue to the day Christ returns for his church. We have the truth. We share the truth. They don't want to hear it. So we see Jesus has given the disciples power over unclean spirits. He has given them authority over the unclean spirits. Those unclean spirits must obey the disciples because they must obey Christ. And again, they're out two by two with Christ with them. The disciples have been instructed not to take what most would consider to be quote-unquote necessary supplies and equipment with them. No scrip or bag, no bread, no food, not even snacks, Donnie. No money in their purse, that counts me out. Only a staff. This may have seemed strange to them, but they were obedient. The time will come when he will instruct them to do just the opposite. In Luke 22, verses 35 and 36, Jesus here, and he said unto them, when I sent you out without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So him telling them not to take anything would be like telling us not to put any gas in the tank of the car before we decide to drive out to, Ohio. Or take a winter jacket with us when the temperatures dip below 30. Wouldn't make any sense to us on its face, would it? Didn't make any sense to them on its face then either. So why did he give them these instructions? Was he just being mean? No. Rather, he wanted them to trust him for all they needed, and this was the means by which they could. Now, I am no weatherman, but I think winter may finally be behind us. It is New York, so I could be wrong. But if it is, I for one am very grateful. Seems like the older I get, the less I enjoy the snow and especially the cold. But let me ask you this question. Has anyone been driving down the road, maybe a slick road, maybe in a snowstorm, maybe going a little too fast for conditions, and suddenly you find yourself off the road stuck in a snowbank? Not me. I got stuck in the end of my driveway. Don't ask. And the more we work to get ourselves unstuck from our snowbank, seems like the stucker we become And yes, I just invented that word, Merriam-Webster. Back to our text. It didn't take long for the disciples to realize, much like us being stuck in the snow, they would need to depend upon someone other than themselves to provide all that would be needed and necessary. As one commentator wrote, quote, Jesus commands make his disciples totally dependent upon God. No bread, no bag, not even a coin or a second tunic or a coat to ward off the night chill. All was calculated to make their initial preaching tour an exercise in radical faith. End quote. Jesus has sent out the disciples in pairs to spread the great news of salvation throughout the region. Now, I must pause in our study here for just a moment to verbalize a warning to every single one of us. There is a cult out there that mimics this same practice. Some of you know who I'm talking about already. They send disciples out in pairs. They come in pairs. One is an elder, one is a trainee. Their goal is not to share the true gospel or salvation message, but rather to attempt to add to the Word of God, change the Word of God, and argue with the Word of God. When I was growing up with my father in Palmyra, we had them at our door every single summer. Now, Scripture clearly warns us as true believers and followers of Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Keep in mind, that applies to them too, because they do call themselves believers and followers of Jesus Christ, but they are not. The Word of God needs no addition nor subtraction. It is complete as is and is inerrant in its contents. So this cult, and yes, I am calling it a cult because that's exactly what it is. This cult will attempt to draw people away from the one true God and the only true word. Typically, the younger or less experienced of the two will begin their presentation, but if they get themselves into a theological bind, or like with my father and stepmother, a theological discussion that they're not prepared for, the elder or more experienced person will take over. This is designed, and they are trained, to draw people away from the one true gospel. So I implore you, please be read up, prayed up, and girded up in the truth, which is the Scriptures, so you will not fall victim to the wiles of the enemy and his minions. It's very easy to do. They are very crafty. Enough of that. Anyone who presents the Bible plus needs to be lovingly and biblically corrected. The Bible can, does, and will always stand on its own. It doesn't need any help. It's God-breathed and God-inspired. Doesn't need any additional support. Amen? All right. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture, how much? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right, enough of that. Back to our text for this study. Jesus has sent out his disciples two by two. Mark chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So we see the disciples were doing the Lord's work in the power of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6, verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They were excited about all that they had accomplished thus far. They were so excited, they were, as we say, besides themselves, so to speak. They were so wrapped up in all that had happened, they were unaware of their own physical and spiritual condition. Let me ask you a question. Have any of us done that? Have we been so wrapped up in something we neglect ourselves? This is what happened with the disciples. Jesus is always fully aware of everything, including, and I love this, including the condition of his disciples and us at all times. Mark chapter 6, verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert or deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. The disciples had been so busy being about the Lord's work, they hadn't even taken time to have a meal. My job can be that way sometimes. I get so busy taking care of our customers or so focused on fulfilling a task, I miss a break or a lunch. And I just simply drive on until the end of my workday. Jesus was calling his disciples to take a break, to take some time for themselves. We've often heard, and perhaps even said it ourselves, take care of yourself first so that you can take care of others afterwards. Any of us who have flown and have had the distinct pleasure of sitting there through their little safety demonstration knows exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to take time to refresh themselves so that they can be better prepared to serve others. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verse 32, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So they got away, and they got alone. May I suggest that he requests and expects the same of us as well. Spending quality, quiet time in prayer and communion with him and meditating on his word is of paramount importance for our spiritual health and well-being. It's much like a plant. If it isn't cared for and nurtured, what happens? It withers and dies. I've shared many times the story of my wife and I and our time at another church. I was involved in a ministry, and I was very plugged in and for lack of a better term, and I hate it, proud of the fact that I was part of this ministry. So I was flourishing. But my beautiful bride was withering away because she wasn't being nurtured or built up by the other women of the church or by the church itself. So we left that church. We left that church to protect her spiritually. Husbands, I admonish you, pay attention to your wife. Is she withering or is she flourishing? Back to John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. After everything we've already mentioned, as well as the many miracles performed by Jesus, not as a kind of freak show, magic show, or attention grab, but because he was doing his Father's will. He did all of this because he loves everyone, including those desiring him harm or death. He wants them to come to salvation as well. We could call this his latest missionary trip. And now it's time to move on to the next. So he travels over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. This account of him feeding the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels, written by four different authors presenting their own unique perspective. Each one reached a different group of people with their message while remaining true to the facts of the actual events. Four biographies, if you will. Matthew, also called Levi, was a Jew of Galilee, a tax collector, and a man who was very good with numbers. He presents Jesus as the Messiah. Mark, also called John, but not this John, is the son of the one of the New Testament Marys, a nephew of Barnabas, and a close associate to the apostles. He presents Jesus as a servant. Luke is a physician by trade. He is Paul's frequent companion and of Jewish ancestry from Antioch. He presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And John, beloved John, a true apostle of Jesus, he presents him as the Son of God. John is the only gospel writer to call this sea Tiberias. And as I sometimes do, I'm going to give us all a little history lesson. Whose favorite subject in school was history? Oh, good, I'm not alone. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Sea of Galilee was renamed Tiberias after Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from 14 to 37 AD. We first meet Tiberius Caesar in Luke chapter 3. He's mentioned by name only there. He was the stepson of Augustus Caesar, who adopted him as his heir. As such, he was recognized by the Roman Senate as Augustus's successor. Thus, the Senate would establish the supremacy of the emperors within the Roman state. Tiberius faithfully continued the policies of Augustus after he came to power. However, His uninspired administration led to dissatisfaction among the people, and he retired a very frustrated old man. History lesson's over. Oh, one other point of interest, though. Since Tiberius ruled from 14 to 37 AD, he's the Caesar repeatedly referred to during Christ's ministry and crucifixion. Keep that in mind. John chapter 6, verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. A great multitude follow after Jesus, but not to hear the message of salvation, not because he was the Messiah, not because he was the Savior of the world. No, it was simply because they were caught up with seeing the miracles. They were trying to turn it into a magic act. Their eyes saw, but their ears were stopped up and their hearts were hard. Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Matthew 15, verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus here in Matthew 15 is quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 13. And ironically, Isaiah was quoting from Psalm 78, 36. Write that down and look it up. Matthew 15, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29, 13. And Isaiah was quoting from Psalm 78, 36. All of Scripture ties together gracefully. So their hearts were far from him. Having seen his miracles, the crowd looked to him either as a magician to entertain them, or a physician to heal them, but not a Savior to save them, which is exactly who he is. The crowd followed him for the wrong reasons, just like so many still do today. Even some who sit in these chairs in these buildings that we call churches. The general crowd mentality is still to manipulate the Lord for personal, private agendas that have nothing to do with salvation, but rather to get something from him, much like a genie in a bottle. Reminds me of the age-old program, I Dream of Genie. Yes, I'm aging myself. Wave your magic wand, genie, and make this or that happen. Otherwise, I'll just put you back on the shelf where I store you until the next 911 emergency comes up, where I'll take you back down off the shelf, open your bottle, and let you out. Is that Jesus? No. A faith founded on miracles is never as pleasing to God as that which is founded in him and on his word alone. God's word should not require miracles to verify it, and it does not. Everything God says is true. It cannot possibly be false. Well, that's quite an accusation or a statement, Doug. Prove it. Okay. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Neither does God's word. That should be enough for anyone and everyone. But unfortunately, as we see here in these verses, that is not the case. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This is as applicable today as when Jesus said it then. Oftentimes, though, we want it in our time, and we grow impatient with God when it doesn't happen the way we think it should or expect it to happen. Amen? Shame on us. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Humbling thought, isn't it? We think we're all that and then some. But we're not. Thank God we're not. Let me ask you a question. What's more interesting and edifying? A football game or a Sunday sermon? May I submit to you that it depends upon one's priorities. One's heart, as it were. The football game, especially if it's a good Steelers or Raiders game, can be very entertaining. And when they win, it can be even more edifying, which is why Raider games aren't all that entertaining or edifying anymore. But the sermon is more edifying, or it should be. Hearing the word of God expounded and explained so it can be applied to one's daily life should be much more important. That also allows us to share it with others to edify, build up, and encourage them in their lives and walks. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So which is your priority? Entertainment or edification? Which do you prefer? And I suggest you be honest with yourself, because God already knows the answer to that. He already knows your answer. He knows your heart. He just wants you to realize the truth. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Now, I'm not saying that watching a football game is a sin, unless it's a Buffalo Bills game. I'm just kidding. But I am saying, if it takes precedence and priority over the things of the Lord, there might need to be a reevaluation in your life as to the priorities in your life. Verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Jesus was fully God and fully man, without sin. As such, he experienced basic human needs, food and rest, and communion with his heavenly Father. He needed physical recharging as well as spiritual revitalizing, just like we do. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. As the crowds continued to gather around Jesus, he and his disciples were restricted from having time for leisure. They were restricted from having time for rest, and they were even restricted from having time to eat. You see, there's a lot of ministry going on here, a lot of miracles taking place, a lot of souls being touched and saved. There's instruction, healing, and teaching happening. But as is often the case in ministry, there's little, if any, time for rest. That's why he's called his disciples aside, away from the crowds. Our Lord loves and cares deeply for his disciples. They required rest after the labor and excitement of their ministry, and it was impossible to find the needful refreshment when they were so crowded by the multitudes. It's an invitation still needful today. We need to take time to rest, or we run the risk of burnout. And if we burn out, we are no longer as productive as we would have been had we been refreshed and rested. There is a very beloved pastor I know who would teach several messages on a Sunday morning, followed by a message on a Sunday evening, followed by a message on Wednesday evening. In addition to all this was the necessary hospital visits and middle-of-the-night frantic phone calls for help. A little side note, he ended up not doing our wedding because he had a call to the hospital. We would tease him that he was the Energizer Bunny on steroids, because there never seemed to be a time he was relaxing or refreshing himself. He was always serving others. When asked about it, he would say he will retire when God calls him home. To this day, he's still preaching. God give him the strength. Verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Three major feasts, Feast of the Tabernacles, Unleavened Bread, and Passover, put forth in the Law of Moses, which required all Jewish men to attend. That included Jesus. This is the third Passover during Jesus' ministry. The other two referenced are in chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1. We covered both of those already. Verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto them, Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus looked up and saw. What did he see? A great multitude? Yeah. But he saw something beyond that. He saw the need of the multitude. He saw their need for a Savior. They didn't just need physical sustenance, they needed spiritual salvation. There is a local mobile food kitchen ministry here in Rochester area which we support. This group of volunteers offer free food, clothing, and other items to the needy and the homeless. But more importantly, they offer a spiritual feeding. The gospel is shared and an invitation to accept Christ is offered. But here's the key. They are fed the word of God first. Spiritual food first, then physical food. The spirit and the body are fed, but the priority is placed upon the spiritual aspect. So even though the crowds were coming to Jesus with wrong motives, even though they were coming to him for the wrong reasons, he had compassion upon them, and he provided what was needful and necessary, just like he did and does through this mobile kitchen. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now Philip, everybody's got to love Philip. God loved him. Philip misunderstood the question as one of works. Human effort necessary to meet the needs. Guys, how many of us do that? Liars. It's not a trick question, but rather a testing question. A probing question. A pop quiz of sorts. It is Jesus saying, Philip, think for a moment. And asking, how well have you paid attention over the time you have been with me? Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Philip's answer demonstrates that despite all the time he has spent with Jesus, he still didn't believe who Jesus truly was. It clearly shows where Philip's heart was. Typical man, he had the gotta fix this problem mentality. Gotta fix it, even when it isn't possible. So he put on the Mr. Math hat and started solving for X. Let me think now. 200 penny worth of bread equals 200 days wages. None of us are gainfully employed right at the moment. Nope, we can't afford it. Budget just can't support it. Sorry, Jesus. There's not much we can do. They're going to have to go hungry. No. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Andrew had a mustard seed amount of faith. That something could be done with this paltry amount of food. Andrew believes. He just isn't certain how much to believe. After all, there were so many people and so little food. But he believes. Like the father of the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9, there was belief in Jesus' ability to perform a miracle. That belief was just lacking a little. Mark chapter 9, verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's the key. Crying out, admitting our shortcomings, and expecting a good result. There have been many times I've been preparing a message or preparing to share a message, and the thought goes through my head. Matter of fact, it happened today. The thought goes through my head, I can't do this. Which is true. I can't. Only God can. But he continues to use this vessel to deliver the message. His reply has always been, good. Now that you realize that, I can do my work through you. And he does, or hopefully he does. Verse 10, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. In making the people sit down, or literally recline, the Lord Jesus provided for their comfort. Notice, he chose a place where there was much grass. It was unusual to find such a place in that region. But even here, the Lord took care that the crowd would recline, rest, and be fed in such a clean, pleasant place. Why? Because it was needful and necessary. In his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, Philip Keller notes, quote, it is almost impossible for sheep to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. In order for them to lie down, they must be, one, free from friction within the flock, at ease. Two, free from pests like flies or parasites. Three, free from all fear. And four, free from hunger. He further notes that, quote, a flock that is restless, discontented, always agitated, and disturbed never does well. And the same is true of people. End quote. So the shepherd goes to great lengths to provide that peaceful, comfortable environment for his sheep so that they can be made to lie down and rest. Much like our good shepherd does for his flock, Jesus takes care of this multitude in their time of need, and he provides for them physically and emotionally. Now it says here, in number, about 5,000 men. In the Greek, this word is translated males. Now the King James is written as not taking women or children into account. But I believe women and children accompanied the men on this pilgrimage. This mention of 5,000 is made to indicate the enormity of the miracle that is about to take place. So let's do some of our own basic math. 5,000 men plus 5,000 women. And just for argument's sake, let's toss in one child for every couple, so 5,000 children. For demonstration purposes only, 15,000 folks have gathered. And we have 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, 15,000 people. Sounds outlandishly unlikely, doesn't it? My wife's favorite verse. But God, never, ever, ever take that for granted, loved one. But God, to do so would be a great disservice to yourself and to God Almighty. I could spend so much time sharing all the glorious ways God provided for Dawn and me, but that would be a minuscule drop in the bucket compared to his provision for each and every one of us. Most importantly, God provided a means for all of us to be redeemed back to him after the fall in the garden through the sacrifice of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, because of his great love for us. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. Jesus takes the offering, the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and does what? Does he just start divvying them up and handing them out to the crowd? No, of course not. He gives thanks first. He acknowledges who truly provided this nourishment. Yes, the lad brought his lunch and in childlike innocence offered it up, but it was God who provided the loaves and fishes. How often do we stop to thank the Lord for his provision? I admit there are times, especially when I'm at work and in a rush, I don't take the time. Or I offer up a rushed one-liner prayer before wolfing down my lunch and running off to the next job. And that's not right. I'm not showing proper respect or reverence to our loving Father, provider of all we have. So Jesus takes this minuscule offering of food and before this great crowd of people offers thanks for the provision and then distributes to his disciples to give to everyone in the crowd. No one was left out. No one went hungry. That word at the end of the verse, that word would, means wanted. As long as the crowd wanted, there was miraculously plenty to distribute until all were filled. All were full. Reminds me of another account of God providing all that was needful for a specific period of time. The Old Testament story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. I encourage you to read that. And a few notes to ponder there too. Elijah was fed by ravens. Anyone who knows birds knows ravens were considered an unclean bird. They were a garbage picker. And yet, God used them to provide Elijah daily what was needful. God kept Elijah at the brook until it dried up because there had been no rain in the land. But God didn't leave him there to perish. God sent him to Zarephath to be sustained by the widow. This widow is very poor and some would say destitute. After all, she was gathering just what she needed, two sticks, in order to prepare a final meal for herself and her son. But God was right there with her, and he provided all that was needful, not only for her and her son, but for Elijah as well. And how did that happen? Faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. We've seen what that seed looks like. We know how small it is. And yet, Luke 17:6 tells us, "So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Size of a mustard seed, that's all that's necessary. And oftentimes, that's all that we can muster. And isn't it wonderful how cohesive the Bible is? The Old Testament and the New Testament blend together so well. Verse 12, we're almost done, hang in there. "When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." That nothing be lost. That word lost means perish. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Although verse 12 seems to speak to multiplication of bread and fish, it also speaks to multiplication of the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's plan was and always has been to seek and save all of mankind. Verses 13 and 14, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. So note, just as the disciples gathered up the fragments of bread, Jesus gathers the fragments of mankind that haven't been consumed by the world around us. Broken but not destroyed, we are saved by his love, his grace, and his mercy. Later in this same chapter, should the Lord tarry, we will see Jesus goes to Capernaum, and in that account, much like this, the crowd is once again pursuing after Jesus. And in verses 26 and 27, Jesus answers them with this. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Loved ones, we have been given the bread of life. What more do we need? Worship team, come on up. This may seem like an abrupt ending to our lesson. Maybe not. Maybe you're more of the mindset, it's about time you stop preaching. That's okay. I'm okay with that. I realize I went long, but it was needful and necessary. I'd like to leave us with one last question to contemplate and to meditate upon. If we have the bread of life, if we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what more do we truly need? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that you do sustain us physically, but most importantly, spiritually. We do thank you and praise you that you provide all that is needful and necessary. Most importantly, you provided your Son to come to this earth, to go to the cross, to die, to be buried, to be raised again on the third day, bearing all our sin in the grave, Father God, and then raising to new life, to be seated at your right hand, to redeem us. We thank you and praise you that you love us that much. Lord, we just praise you. We thank you. We love you. Give us the strength to share your good news with those around us, Father God. Provide all that's needful. We love you and praise you, Lord, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.